It has this global scope. It has a global scope in mind. We see throughout Scripture, God, the God of mercy and grace, He has a heartbeat for the nations. We see throughout the book of Psalms, the continual prayer of the psalmist is that the peoples from every tribe and every tongue would praise the Lord. Let the peoples praise you, let the peoples praise you, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. That's the theme throughout the book of Psalms. And when we get to Mark chapter 16, verse 15, our Lord says, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." So this message of salvation is global in scope. It's the gospel, the message of salvation for the nations. We see throughout Scripture our Lord Jesus Christ, He's purchased a people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, bought by His blood. And what we're going to see this morning in Mark 7, verse 24, all the way down to verse 30, is that this great commission to the nations is foreshadowed in this Gentile woman. We're going to see that the gospel is for the nations. Now, before we get there, I think it's helpful to remind ourselves what happened last week. If you look in your copy of God's Word, last week we looked at chapter 7, verse 1, all the way down to verse 23, a large section. But it's helpful to remind ourselves of what happened last week in Mark chapter 7. If you notice in your Bibles, in verse 6, we see Jesus rebuking the Pharisees. He says that they worship Him with their lips. They honor Me, He says, with their lips, verse 6, but their heart is far from Me. In vain do they worship Me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And then here's the rebuke to the Pharisees, verse 8, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." Last week we saw the issue of moral purity. What defiles an individual? The Pharisees think it's mere external pollutants that come into a man and defile him. So they think that, well, they're clean. They've washed their hands. They've done all these traditions of the elders. They're okay. But the disciples, they have not followed the traditions of the elders, and therefore they're unclean. Well, is that the case? Is defilement and uncleanliness, is that really a matter of external pollutants coming into us and causing us to sin? Well, no, Jesus Christ, if you look in verse 20 of Mark 7, told us that defilement and the pollution of the soul, it stems from the inner man. Notice what He says in verse 20. He said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him." Not things coming into him externally, but defilement comes out of the inner man. "What comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So that's what our Lord has dealt with, that defilement of the soul stems from the sin-sick heart. We saw last week, because of the fall of Adam due to original sin, all of humanity was pulled into this enslavement to sin and death, and everyone born in this world is born dead in sin, and they have a spiritually sin-sick heart. So that is what Jesus is getting at. Defilement comes out of the spiritual sin-sick heart. In other words, we saw that sin is a genuine outcome of our fallen nature. And what we're going to see in chapter 7, verse 24 to verse 30, is really the human depravity is not just for the Gentiles, but it's also for the Jews. It's all men, all women of every nation, of every tribe, all men, all women, everyone born in this world is born in this spiritually dead state. And with that in mind, Romans 3, verse 23 tells us, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Now, why do we begin there? Because we see the message of salvation, because all men and all women, whether Jew or Gentile, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, God by His mercy and God by His grace has fashioned this mission of salvation for all nations, for both Jew and Gentile, for every sinner that's fallen short of the glory of God. There's a message of hope. There's a message of salvation. And what we'll see in our text this morning is the mission of salvation unfolding. We're going to see that it went first to the lost sheep of Israel, to the Jews, but through that, through their hardening, it goes to the nations. Now, you notice in our text, verse 24, then, with all that said, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all need their sins forgiven, God by His mercy and His grace, in Mark chapter 7, verse 24, He goes to the Gentiles. Notice verse 24. From there, so from speaking to the Pharisees, from there Jesus arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And He entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet He could not be hidden. So Jesus Christ now, He proclaimed the message of salvation to the Jews, to the Pharisees, and now we see in verse 24, He's turned around and He's going to the Gentiles now. He goes to this region, Tyre and Sidon. And this is a Hellenistic Gentile region. And not only that, but He speaks to a Gentile woman. Now, to digest this, I want us to organize our text in three headings. First, I want you to notice in verse 25 to verse 26, the hopeless situation. What happens? You notice that word in verse 25. As our Lord was in this house in a Gentile region, notice verse 25, what immediately happened. But immediately, verse 25, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of Him and came and fell down at His feet. And then notice verse 26, very interesting. Now, the woman was a Gentile. That's important for us to digest. She was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged Him to cast the demon out of her daughter. So here's this hopeless situation. This Gentile woman, she's heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. She's heard of His miracles. She's heard of His power. She's heard of all the stories of what this Savior has done. And this lady's in a hopeless situation. Her little daughter is demon-possessed. There's no hope from men. No man can cast this demon out of this woman. So this woman here, a Gentile woman, she finds herself in a hopeless situation. If Jesus Christ does not cast out this demon from my daughter, there's no hope. I'm without hope. No man can do this mighty work of God in this little girl. Now maybe you've been in a hopeless situation. The doctor calls you up and says there's no treatment for you. There's nothing man can do for you. It would take a miracle for you to be healed. This woman's in a hopeless situation, and you see the urgency. You see her pleading with the Lord. She realizes that if Jesus does not deliver her daughter, she's forever going to be possessed. Notice the urgency in verse 25. She immediately, it says, immediately heard of Him and came, and not only came to Jesus, but it says she fell down at His feet. I mean, that's the urgency. Jesus, You're the only one that can deliver my daughter from demon possession. And so she runs to Him, and she sees Him, and she falls at His feet. And look what happens. Verse 26, she also begged Him. This ongoing pleading. Jesus, I beg You. I'll do anything to see my little girl delivered from this demon possession. She begged Him. She was on her face all before the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that in this hopeless situation, He alone can do something. It's Christ alone. Man cannot deliver her daughter from this situation. God must do it. Now, notice how in verse 26, this lady, this Gentile woman, is described. It says in verse 26, not only was she a woman, But Mark highlights the significance of this woman. It says she was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. Now, let's understand this. Syrophoenicia, Phoenicia was in the region of Tyre and Sidon. It was a Gentile region north of Capernaum. And this lady was a Gentile by birth. Now, historically speaking, how was a Gentile viewed by the Jews? Well, they were viewed as the dogs. They were not called dogs because it was something positive and cute and fuzzy, but they were called the dogs because they were seen as unclean. Most Jews wouldn't have a dog in their household. It was for the streets, and they would eat up the scraps and the garbage. So for the Jew, the Gentiles, they were known as those who are unclean. They were the outcasts that they were not to associate with. They were known as defiled. They were pagans. They were lost in darkness. They were despised. They were stayed away from. So think of that. Jesus Christ comes and sees this Gentile woman. Is there any hope for her? Now, if it said there was a woman there, you'd think, well, maybe there'd be some hope. But Mark says this was a Gentile woman, a pagan, one who was despised and defiled. Is there hope for this pagan woman to have her little daughter delivered from demon possession? The question is Jesus only the Savior for the Jews? Will he only show mercy to the Jews, or will he also show mercy to the pagan Gentiles, the ones who are seen as unclean? Is there any hope for this woman in a hopeless situation? She realizes that her only hope is Jesus Christ. But will Jesus Christ show mercy to the Gentiles or only the Jews? Now, if you think biblically in the Old Testament, I want you to think for a moment of Jonah. Remember what the Lord called Jonah to do? He told Jonah to go to Nineveh, and he says, that great and that wicked and that awesome city. And the Lord says, Jonah, go to that city and preach repentance. Tell them to repent of their sin with the purpose of the Lord, showing them mercy. And what does Jonah do as a Jew? Well, those are our enemies. Those are the wicked Ninevites. They were the most fierce army. They were wicked. They hated the Jews. This was an enemy that Jonah was called to go to and preach mercy. And Jonah, quite frankly, he didn't want to go because he didn't want to see the Lord pour his mercy out on the Ninevites. What if I go and preach to that wicked city who blasphemes God and the Lord actually shows them mercy and they're brought into the household of God and they're worshiping the Lord with us? So Jonah, he doesn't like that commission. He doesn't want to go to the pagan Gentiles, the Ninevites, and preach a message of repentance to the Lord. So Jonah, what does he do? He goes the opposite way, and God has to deal with this prophet, this wayward prophet, and the Lord has to work upon Jonah and show him the Lord's heartbeat for mercy and salvation among the nations. And the Lord, by his mercy, what does he do? He brings this great revival in Nineveh and brings repentance both from the lowest to the highest in that society, from the common man all the way to the king. And the king calls for repentance and fasting and sackcloth because they realize they sinned against God. Now, in Mark 7, we see that this is a similar situation. This pagan woman is before our Lord, and will the Lord, the true and better prophet, the king of all kings, will he show this woman mercy? Of course. Now, there's a warning here as we move on from this point. I think it's necessary to make because we live in days of difficulty and moral decay, and we often think and see, quite frankly, the decay of Western society. We see almost in a heightened degree the rejection of the Lord and the rejection of the gospel and men and women blaspheming and swearing as if they don't even know, drinking sin down like water. What's the temptation in our heart? I mean, what is the temptation in my heart? What is my first reaction when I hear of a sinner blaspheming against the Lord? The temptation is to be like Jonah. Well, Lord, they're too far gone. Lord, the temptation is to laugh at them and mock them and scoff at them. Are we tempted like Jonah to look at those in our world neck deep, head deep in sin and depravity and just look and mock it with a sense of pride and say, well, we're much better. We have wisdom. We have knowledge. Our lives are a lot cleaner than theirs. And so look at these fools. Is that our temptation in this day of moral decay? I would argue that in this day of moral decay, we must not respond in that way. Why? Because we realize that we know of eternity. We know of the realities of heaven and hell. And if these men and women in our day, like in the day of Jonah with the Ninevites, a great and wicked city, you look at our country, a great and wicked country. If men and women don't repent of their sins, what is their destiny? Eternal destruction in hell. The eternal wrath of God poured out on them for all eternity. So when we see men and women blaspheming God in our day, what is our response? I argue that we must be driven to weep for their souls, to plead for their souls. And if they don't listen to us, what do? We talk to God about them. Before we put others down, we put them down on our prayer list, D.A. Carson says. That's the response of biblical Christianity. We have heaven and hell before our eyes. We see a sinner dead in sin and rebelling against God, and our souls must be grieved because we know their end if they don't repent. Eternity should shape our mind. We weep rather than mocking. We speak to God before anything else, and we remember. What's the reality for you and I? Such was I, but for the grace of God. That's the reality for every single one of us here today. If the Lord didn't save me, I'd be in immorality. I'd be in all these things. I'd be out there blaspheming against God. If He didn't save me or save you by your grace, we would be right with them. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. So we must remember in this day of moral decay where there seems to be a heightened degree of paganism, as it were, and the rejection of the Lord. Charles Wesley, in his wonderful hymn, Depth of Mercy, before he looks around him, he looks inwardly. He says, in his hymn, Depth of Mercy, he says, I have long withstood His grace, long provoked Him to His face, would not hearken to His calls, grieved Him by a thousand falls. That's the reality for me. I can say, Lord, I've long withstood Your grace, and You had patience, and You had kindness, and You pursued me, long withstood Your grace, provoked You to Your face, did not hearken to Your calls, grieved You by a thousand falls. The Puritan John Bunyan said that, and I love this, that the Apostle Paul called himself the chief of sinners because John Bunyan said he was never born yet. He didn't know John Bunyan. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have called himself the chief of sinners. He would have called John Bunyan the chief of sinners. I mean, that's the reality of a man who's tasted the grace of God. And he realizes that if the Lord didn't save me, I'd be right in that depravity, dead in sin under God's wrath. Can we say that if the only reason we can read in 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy, that Paul's the chief of sinners is because Paul didn't know me. He hasn't met Josh Mills yet. Otherwise, it would be different. We need to understand that we're simply sinners saved by grace and mercy. Grace, meaning that we received what we do not deserve. We don't deserve eternal life. We don't deserve forgiveness of sins. But through Jesus Christ and His work on our behalf, we've received what we do not deserve. And mercy means that we do not receive what we justly deserve. That's what mercy means. We justly deserve the wrath of God. And mercy means that the Lord did not give us what we justly deserve. Why? Through Christ. Christ got what we deserve. He took it upon Himself as if it was His own, though committing no sin. So Wesley concludes that hymn, Depth of Mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? And maybe you're in that situation asking that question. I've sinned against God day in and day out. I haven't hearkened. I haven't responded to His call for eternal life. Well, is there mercy for me? Yes, there's mercy for every sinner. Think of this for a moment. There's more grace in Jesus Christ than sin in you. Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, says that there's more mercy in Christ than sin in us. That wonderful hymn says, our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. So with all that said, this seems to be a hopeless situation for the Gentile woman. She's steeped down in paganism, idolatry, the outcast of society. Is it really a hopeless situation? Or will the Lord show mercy? Now notice back in Mark 7, verse 27, we're going to see that indeed our Lord shows us the promised salvation, that there is hope in this hopeless situation, and it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice in your Bibles what our Lord says when he sees this Syrophoenician woman begging him to heal her daughter. Notice his response. It seems strange at first, but the original audience would have understood what he meant. Notice verse 27. Our Lord says to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs." Now, what is Jesus saying here? Well, I'll tell you up front what Jesus is getting at. Behind this statement, he's giving us this foreshadow of his mercy and his grace, that it's not just for the Gentiles, but for the Gentiles as well. That this good news, this hope of salvation, is for any sinner of any kind, of any nation, and of any tongue. So this Gentile woman, she has great hope because she has a great Savior. Now let's understand verse 27 for a moment. Notice Jesus Christ gives three illustrations. He speaks of children, he speaks of bread, and he speaks of the dogs. Now, in his day, the Jews would have fully understood what he's getting at. Let's think of the bread. What is he referring to when he says the bread? The children must get the bread first, and then the dogs. What does he mean? Well, the bread would have been known as this message of salvation. So Jesus says the bread must be given first to the children. Well, who are the children referring to? Well, the Jews, the Jewish people. They were first to receive the gospel and have it proclaimed to them. And then you see, finally, the dogs are mentioned. Well, that's referring to the Gentiles. So Jesus Christ is giving us this beautiful picture of his large scope of salvation, that it's not only for the children, the Jewish peoples, but it's also going to be for the dogs. It's also going to be for all nations, this wonderful salvation that's first preached to the Jewish people. But then Paul will show us in Romans 11, through their hardening, the gospel will go to the nations. Now, there has to be a warning here we need to understand as we digest this verse. There's not a plan A. Plan A wasn't for the Jewish people, and then they rebelled, and so God had to think of a plan B. No, that's not traced throughout Scripture. From all eternity, there has been one plan of salvation, one plan of salvation through Christ alone, both for the Jew and for the Gentile. It was this decree from God in eternity past that now we see in the Bible progressively unfolding to find its climax in Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, where do you get that from? Well, look at Ephesians for a moment, chapter 3, verse 6. We see that there's this mystery in God's plan of salvation, this mystery of mercy and grace for both Jew and Gentile alike in Jesus Christ. Notice Ephesians 3 and verse 6, Paul speaks of this mystery. He says this mystery of salvation that was hidden in seed form in the Old Covenant, but now revealed in the New Covenant through Christ. This mystery is that the Gentiles, the dogs, the Gentiles, the outcasts of society, Paul says, are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You see this mystery of salvation. It goes first to the children of Israel, the bread of life is brought to. But it's also going to go to the dogs. Notice in Galatians 3, verse 28, the Apostle Paul again speaks of this mystery, this one plan of salvation progressively unfolding through the old covenant into the new covenant, both for Jew and Gentile. Notice Galatians 3, verse 28. The Apostle Paul, he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. That's the mystery of the gospel. Both Jew and Gentile are one in Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now you say, well, where do we get that? Where do we really see this unfolding in the Scriptures? Well, if you think of it in two angles, I want to show you because I think it's helpful to unfold this mystery of salvation to the children of Israel and then to the dogs, the Gentiles. First, we see this mission in Matthew's gospel. There's many different texts, but if you flip to Matthew for a moment, Matthew chapter 10, we see how this mission began, first to the children, first to the Jews, Matthew 10, and then we'll see how it ends up after our Lord died and was risen. Notice Matthew 10, verse 5. Notice the charge here as the ministry of the apostles begins before the death of Christ. Matthew 10, verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out instructing them, notice what he says, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, now we see this mission of salvation unfolding. The Lord says, first go to the lost sheep of Israel. Proclaim this message of salvation to them. But notice Matthew 28, as Matthew's gospel concludes. The Lord, the risen Lord, who died for sinners and was raised on the third day, he commissions his disciples not to stay with the lost sheep of Israel, but to go further from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth. Notice how the Great Commission ends here after the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord. Matthew 28, verse 18. The Lord Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Well, there we see it unfolding. The gospel doesn't just stick with the children of Israel, but the risen Lord says, go to the nations. Go to these unreached peoples, these dogs, these Gentiles, and preach the gospel to them, and make disciples of all nations, and behold, I'm with you. Now, that's through Matthew's gospel. We get a taste of what our Lord's saying in Mark chapter 7, but let's flip back to Isaiah 49 and see the mission of God unfolding in the old covenant and into the new covenant through the Lord Jesus Christ. The mission of God in Isaiah chapter 49. I want you to see, really, this is the backbone of Scripture, salvation, both to the Jew and the Gentile. One plan through Christ alone. Notice Isaiah 49, this is in verse 1, a servant of the Lord song. It's speaking of the Messiah who's to come in the new covenant. And notice verse 1 of Isaiah 49. Listen to me, the Lord says, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. And then notice what he says. The Lord called me from the womb, the servant of the Lord, the Messiah. He was called forth from the womb, he says. From the body of my mother, he named my name. And notice his ministry. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. And he made me a polished arrow in his quiver. He hid me away. And then notice what he says in verse 3. He said to me, so the Father said to the Son, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now, how will the servant of the Lord be glorified? What will his mission be that glorifies the Father? Well, notice verse 6. The Lord says to the servant of the Lord. So the father speaks to his son in verse 6 and says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant. For what purpose? To raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. So the Lord's saying, that's too small of a task. My glory is going to be made known, not just in saving Jews, but also saving Gentiles. It's too light of a thing. That's too small of a scope of salvation for me. Notice, this is what the Lord will do to his servant, the son. I will make you, verse 6, as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Now we see then that's what Jesus Christ is getting at in Mark chapter 7. It's too light of a thing, too small of a scope to bring salvation only to the Jews and not the Gentiles. But the Lord says, the Father says to his Son in his mission of redemption, I will make you a light to the nations. That the Gentiles who are walking in darkness and steeped down in their sin, they'll have the light of the message of the saving grace of God brought to them. And my salvation will reach to the end of the earth. Now, you remember what Jesus said in John 8, verse 12. What did he say? He said, I am the light of the world. I'm Yahweh. I'm the covenant Lord. I'm the light of the world. Not just the light to the Jews, but the light of the world. And our Lord says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So we see this salvation unfolding from the Jews first to the children of Israel, but then to the Gentiles. And what happens as the light of the world dies for his people and is raised? What does he do when he's seated at his Father's right hand? Look in Acts chapter 1 for a moment, because the apostles here pick up from Isaiah 49 and show us the mission of the new covenant church. Acts chapter 1, notice what happens in verse 6 to 8. We see salvation beginning first to the children of Israel in Jerusalem, but then it unfolds. Notice Acts 1. Verse 6 to verse 8. After our Lord has been raised from the dead, notice he says in verse 8 of Acts 1, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. We see then that the light of the world has poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And being united to the light of the world, the people of God are to be light and bring the message of salvation to the world. You say, well, where do you get that? Well, look at Acts chapter 13, our final text here. We see the apostles quoting Isaiah 49, understanding that the Spirit of God has been poured out, that the light of the world through the Holy Spirit dwells within his people. And notice what Acts chapter 3, verse 46 to 49 has to say. Here we see the message of salvation going from the children of Israel and their hardening of hearts to the Gentiles. Notice, Acts 13, verse 46, we see this message of salvation unfolding from Jerusalem to the ends of the world. Verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly to the Jews, saying it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. It was necessary that the bread of salvation was poured out to you, Jews. And then notice, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, there was this hardening of hearts. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So it goes from the children all the way to the dogs now in Acts chapter 13. From Jerusalem all the way to the ends of the earth. And notice verse 47. For so the Lord has commanded us. So he says, the Lord commanded the apostles, the church, saying what? I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now there's a primary fulfillment here in our Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world who brings salvation to the ends of the earth. But it's unique in verse 47 that the early church understood that this also applies to them. They've been united to the light of the world by faith alone, and because of their union with Christ, the task of the church is to be light to the nations, to bring the gospel to those who walk in darkness. And if you look at Romans 11, verse 25 to verse 36, this is the mystery of the gospel and of salvation that leads the Apostle Paul to doxology. He sees that both Jew and Gentile are heirs in Christ, that they're given the promise of salvation, that there's no distinction between Jew or Gentile. Notice what he says in Romans 11, verse 25 about this mystery. He says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers." It's a mystery. He says, "A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written." He's quoting scripture here. "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." The Apostle Paul is meditating on this rich gospel, both for Jew and Gentile, and it leads to praise. Look at verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." And notice these rhetorical questions. The answer is no in verse 34. "For who has known the mind of the Lord?" Who understood that? That the gospel would be preached first through the children of Israel, but through their hardening, the gospel would go to the nations. I mean, who can understand that? Who's known the mind of the Lord? This one plan of salvation, this mystery, it's complex. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, salvation is from him, and it's through him. And it's to him, Paul says, all things to him be the glory forever. Amen. You see then that this Gentile woman in Mark 7, she has great hope because she has a great Savior, a Savior both for Jews and Gentiles. And we realize because of this mystery of salvation, the only reason we're here today worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ is because of his great mercy. Our sins deserve his divine judgment. He would have been fully just to punish us under his eternal wrath for our rejection of God. We see in Romans 1, although they knew God, they didn't worship him as God, but worshiped idols and creation and self. And if the Lord saved one sinner, and you go one step further and say, if the Lord saved one Gentile sinner, one Gentile pagan walking in darkness, that would be infinite mercy. But the mystery and the grace of God that by the blood of Jesus Christ, he purchased a people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, both in Canada and in Asia, both in Africa and South America, a blood-bought people through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what leads Paul to praise the depth of the riches of God. Who could understand this? This eternal plan of God, chosen by the Father, purchased by the Son, and quickened by the Holy Spirit. That's the wonderful Savior, and that's the only hope for every hopeless situation. You could think of many different hopeless situations in our day. You could say, well, the economy's not doing too well. The government's not doing too well. Well, what's the symptom of all the chaos and decay in this world? The root problem is man and his sin against God and his rebellion against God. And so we see throughout history, kingdoms rise and they fall. But we see one king, King Jesus, ruling and reigning over all history. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So whatever circumstance you find yourselves in, Jesus says, I'm with you, and your task is to advance the gospel among the nations. Now, I was listening to Dr. John MacArthur, and someone asked him about this post-Christian society that we're living in. And John MacArthur said that he argues we're almost in a pre-Christian society. And what does he mean by that? Well, you look in the Reformation, and the gospel was almost lost in the Reformation. There was a little tiny light, but it was almost lost. And you go out on our streets and evangelize, and you realize 9 out of 10 people haven't even heard of Jesus Christ. It's almost this pre-Christian work in Canada where men and women know nothing of their sin and nothing of God's grace and nothing of the cross. So we think then of the task before us here at Trinity Baptist Church, and it's to be light among the nations. It's to be light in our city. It's to bring the hope of the gospel to a people that are broken and ruined with sin and under God's judgment, with the longing to see them join fellowship with Christ by faith alone and join the body of Christ. That's the only hope. That's the promise of salvation in this hopeless situation, both for you and I, both for this Gentile woman. And as we wrap things up, I want you to see thirdly in Mark 7, verse 3, the faith of this Gentile woman. Notice her response. Jesus said, in verse 27, let the children be fed first. He doesn't say let the children, the people of Israel, only be fed, but he says let them be fed first. The plan of salvation is to go first to the Jews in Jerusalem. Let them be fed first. And then he says it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And notice what the Gentile woman does in verse 28. She takes advantage of the statement of our Lord Jesus Christ. She hangs on to that word that the bread of life must be brought first to the Jews. He doesn't say that it's only to the Jews, and she understands that. And she understands that the mercy of Jesus Christ is infinite, that he can both save the Jew and the Gentile alike. And notice the illustration she uses in verse 28. She takes advantage of this situation. And really, it's an exercise of faith in the power of Christ to save any sinner of any kind. She says in verse 28, yes, Lord. In other words, feed the Jews first. Bring the gospel to them first. But then she says, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Think of this illustration for a moment. Maybe, children, you have a dog and you threw the crumbs under the table while you were eating. And what this woman is highlighting is really that the Lord, by his mercy and grace, can feed the Jews with the bread of life while he also simultaneously feeds the Gentiles with the bread of life. You see the picture? Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. You could imagine that illustration. You're sitting at the table, you're eating a wonderful meal. You don't really have to have an interruption to that meal for the dogs to be fed, but while you're eating that meal, the children can throw the crumbs under the table and the dogs also benefit from that meal. What this woman is saying is that, Jesus, you have infinite mercy to even bring the gospel of saving grace to the dogs, to the outcast. Lord, we don't need to interrupt the meal. We don't have to take it away from first being preached to the Jews, but we've seen your power and we've seen your mercy, and we're content to have just the crumbs of salvation. I mean, that's the humility of this woman. Just give us the crumbs, just a little mercy drop, and that will do. Just one glimpse of your glory and your beauty and your majesty. As the hymn writer says, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. Lord, let the dogs even benefit. Don't interrupt the meal. Don't interrupt the plan of salvation. But you have infinite mercy to extend this grace to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Now the question is, as we wrap up, brothers and sisters, do we have something of this Syrophoenician woman within us? Do we have this hunger for the Lord that this woman had? I mean, she was the outcast of society, yet she has beheld the glory and the power of Jesus Christ, and she's not content to leave. She wants some of the crumbs, as it were, something of the psalmist that as a deer pants for flowing streams of water, so my soul thirsts for you. That's the Syrophoenician woman. As a deer drinks from the water brook, so my soul wants one taste of that Lord. As David said, God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. And what does he say
I beheld you, Lord, in your glory and in your power. And because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. That's something of the Syrophoenician woman seeking the Lord, pleading with the Lord, longing for one glimpse of the Lord in his mercy and in his grace. Is that how we wake up even as Christians each day? Lord Jesus, as I open my Bible, show me Christ. One glimpse of your glory is enough, because that's infinite mercy to behold your glory. I don't need anything else. Just give me Christ and Christ alone. And notice how the Lord responds to this woman in Mark 7, verse 29 to verse 30. He's pleased with her faith. He says in verse 29, he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way." He's not sending her off in anger, but he saw her faith in Christ, and the demon left the daughter in verse 29. And verse 30, as she went home and found the child lying in bed, the demon had gone. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew 15, verse 28, it's speaking of the Syrophoenician woman after that great act of faith. And the Lord says to her in Matthew 15, verse 28, "O woman, great is your faith." In her pleading for even the crumbs, Lord, even a mercy drop, Jesus saw that her great hope wasn't in herself, but in Christ alone and in his great salvation. So brothers and sisters, I pray that whatever we face this week, we would find the anchor of our souls rooted in Jesus Christ. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, I want you to understand the scope of God's mercy, that his mercy door is opened wide for all who come to God the Father through Jesus Christ. You will find mercy. And I want to give you, if you're not a believer, one text to take to the bank and plead with the Lord. If you notice in Acts 2, verse 21, here's the message for you if you're not a believer. Acts 2, verse 21, "It shall come to pass that everyone," not some, but everyone. So if you're here today, you fall into that category. You're a part of the everyone. Everyone, whoever you are, whatever your past, whatever situation you're in right now, "everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." So you need to understand that your sin is not too great for Christ to remove. Your soul is not too defiled for Christ to transform. Your past is not too corrupt for Christ to redeem and to renew. John Newton speaks of the thief on the cross, one who had no works to boast in, one who on his dying bed found mercy. John Newton says, "The thief who near the Savior hung in death, how happy he was answered when his dying tongue said, 'Lord, remember me.'" If there's hope for the thief on the cross in his dying hour with a record of sins piling up, there's hope for everyone. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you call on the name of the Lord right this moment, you will be saved and you'll have eternal hope through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, let's pray as we conclude and thank God for his great mercy among the nations. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this wonderful plan of salvation rooted and founded in our Lord Jesus Christ, for a blood-bought people from every tribe and tongue and nation. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to glory in this great redemption. Equip us, Lord, to participate in the advancement of this great salvation. And we also pray, Lord, save the ones we long to know this great salvation. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to conclude with Hymns of Grace number 201.